wants to read first? Any questions or thoughts before we get started? I always ask this. Nobody ever raises their hand. Okay. Who would like to read for us verse 14, just verse 14? Vince.
For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God.
Okay. All who are being led by the Spirit. This looks back. He's summing up everything he has said about the Spirit up until this point, and he's now transitioning to the positional reality. Okay. That this reflects. And these two are intertwined, okay? The reality of the Spirit and our position as the sons of God, this position has an implication for us. It has an implication for our lives right here and right now and what the Spirit is doing as he dwells within us, to use his earlier language there. The correlative descriptions that he has given thus far, he's talked about being in the Spirit, verse 9. He's talked about the Spirit of God dwells in you, verse 9. Also in verse 9, he says that they have the Spirit of Christ. And then he goes on in verse 13 to speak of, by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body. All these are kind of summed up now in this designation, being led by the Spirit. And he's transitioning again to this aspect of sonship and how it relates to being led by the Spirit. Now, when we think about being led by the Spirit, what do people usually mean if they say, you know, well, the Spirit led?
They have some kind of emotion or feeling or
okay.
Vision.
Something subjective. Right? Yeah. It might come down to a feeling. It might come down to, you know, an impression or just any kind of number of things that you could think of here. And they're very much in line with, and I think what drives a lot of this is what we see in the book of Acts. Okay. And go ahead and who wants to take these? We'll assign three different people here to read. But Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Who would like to take that? Duanette? And then Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Mickey, and Acts chapter 16, verse 7. Someone. Anita. We got plenty to read here tonight, so if you didn't get picked this time, you'll be picked shortly. So when you get there, go ahead and read Acts 8:39.
Now when they came up out of the water...
Okay. 13:2.
While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.
Okay. And then Acts 16:7. Okay. Now, in all of these, and you could say this about the entire book of Acts, okay. In all of these, the Spirit is taking a very active role, an overt role, in many cases a supernatural role, okay? They are being prophesied to, okay, which is a supernatural, miraculous gift. They are, you know, being snatched away, like Philip was. We don't know exactly what that was, but we assume it was a pretty fast trip. That the Spirit took him on to get him from one place to another. And then, of course, we have this nebulous instance in Acts chapter 16, verse 7, when it just says the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. You know, nothing's really said how, as to how he didn't permit them, but he didn't permit them. And these are the kinds of things that we would normally associate. Oh, well, we look at the book of Acts and say, ah, that's what it is to be led by the Spirit. You know, there's some sort of, you know, supernatural way that God speaks to you or directs you so that you know which way to go. But what's interesting is that the two times that Paul uses this statement, led by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, it's in a context that doesn't really have anything to do, or, you know, maybe indirectly might have something to do with that kind of leading, but not directly. The primary Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Let's go ahead and read this verse, and everybody turn here, because this is a pretty important passage here. If you want to turn to Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 16 through 24. I've been referencing Galatians a lot lately just because Galatians has so much to add to these concepts. They're in many ways more fully developed here, but there is some overlap, and I think the overlap helps us understand what Paul's trying to convey. Who would like to read chapter 5, verses 16 through 24? Excuse me. Jay.
I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you. But those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Okay, thank you. So here we are. This is the other passage that has this this concept of being led by the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, he has just said, again, this is when he's summing up, being led by the Spirit. He's referring back to verses specifically 12 and well, let's look at verse 13. Who has verse 13, Romans 8, 13? Jane. Okay, so when we look at both of these passages and the context, what is the context of being led by the Spirit when Paul's talking about this? Okay, not walking in the flesh, overcoming sin, okay, winning in the battle against sin, winning in the battle that we saw back at the end of chapter 7. This is the primary thing that the Spirit is trying to accomplish in you. And specifically, when Paul talks about being led of the Spirit, that's what he's referring to. He's not talking about who I should marry. Okay? He's not talking about which career I should choose. Would it be fair to apply the phrase that way? I mean, it wouldn't be inappropriate because the Spirit is a part of who we are, but in context, you know, he does lead us in those kinds of decisions. But again, what I come back to is that the primary sense of this, it's in the context of having victory over sin, okay? And the Spirit's presence, okay, which he has just described in chapter 8, entails the Spirit's leading, and the Spirit's leading consists of defeating indwelling sin, okay? That is how this phrase is used primarily. So if you want to use it in another way, okay, you need to think about that a little bit and make sure that it's being consistent with the way Paul was using it. He uses it in a somewhat narrow sense in a context describing the defeating of indwelling sin. Now, we talked a little bit on Sunday about the objective leading of the Spirit in this matter. What is the objective leading of the Spirit against the flesh? Those putting to death the deeds of the flesh. How does he lead us objectively? Yes. Yes. He inspired the Scriptures. Okay. We looked at that. And Sunday, at the end of my message there, how the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures. Huh, I wonder why he did that. Well, he goes on, Romans 8, to talk about the renewing of the mind. And so the Spirit works through the objective word, okay, being, renewing your mind. And so he what we see today is that he's working internally, okay, in our passage, but you never want to divorce that from how he's working externally. He's working objectively through the word, and of course, what's another way? Well, okay, no, actually, I would regard this to be a more subjective way. What is a subjective way that he leads us in this? You have the objective word, but how would he lead subjectively in a person's life to have victory over sin? What was the other thing I talked about in my close? Well, the conscience, yes. The spirit works through the conscience in conjunction, I would say, with the conscience.
You're not talking about it through our works, is it? Like how we represent Christ and how we live?
Or?
No. Iron sharpens
iron? Okay. Yes. The body of Christ, right? He gives gifts to other people. He's working through other people, and those spiritual gifts are part of our edification and sanctification process. Okay, so those gifts ultimately are from the Spirit. He's working, again, externally from other people upon us, but he is also working internally. And the way that he works internally, if you look at Romans chapter 2, verse 29, I've referenced this several times, but I think this is what he was building towards when he mentioned this, is in Romans 2, 29, he says, "He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit." And this is getting to what Albert was talking about. There's been an internal change, and the conscience is still there, and the conscience is still the conscience. I mean, I don't think there's been any change to the conscience, but there has been a change in the heart. There has been a change in the core of the person's being. And as we've seen time and time again in chapter 8, this affects the desires, okay? This seems to be the fundamental way that the Spirit has as far as going unto sanctification, there has been a change of desires. He has changed our disposition towards God, towards the flesh, okay? The flesh is now warring against us. And we are no longer warring against God. We are warring against the flesh as well. So there's been a change of disposition here. Yes. 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 I mean, there is that internal working of the Spirit through these external means as well. Yes. Yeah, he's working. They work in tandem. And you can't really say one is more important than the other. They work in tandem, and you never want to lose that balance there. Okay. Well, these who are led by the Spirit. Well, before we move on, any questions or thoughts about being led by the Spirit? Okay. Well, he says, those who are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. Again, he has consistently related our position to our practice in this passage. And the sonship of the believer is always spoken of in the plural. Okay? The plural. Why would he always use sons of God to speak of the believer?
Because there's only one son of God.
Okay, yeah. He's reserving that singular. That is a unique title for Jesus Christ. So the one who has, we are sons of God by our attachment to him, okay? So we're sons of God in a secondary sense, okay? Not in an ultimate sense like the Son is. The Son was eternally in that relationship with the Father, whereas we're Johnny-come-latelys, and by virtue of his merits, we are sons of God. So that's the distinction here. It's always plural, sons of God. It makes you want to be careful about saying, well, I'm a son of God, you know. Yeah, I mean, I guess it's appropriate as long as you have I am a son of God. It's interesting how the scriptures never use it. It always uses it in the plural. But it makes it very clear so there's no confusion there. This is not talking about the deification of believers or anything like that. Well, in verse 15, He speaks of a spirit of adoption as sons. Now, very important here is as soon as we approach this passage and you think of adoption, okay, we have some folks that are adopting somebody in the church right now. They're in the process. When you think of adoption, what is adoption today? Okay, taking them from someone else, or yeah, that's probably not the best way to put it. but yes, you're talking about bringing in someone who is foreign to your family, right? They do not have their natural birth in your family. That is not the way that Paul uses the term adoption here. This is where this is one of those instances where. This is one of those instances where Paul just kind of assumes this understanding in his reader, and he doesn't delineate what adoption means, but he does give us a clue elsewhere in the New Testament as far as what adoption is. Who would like to read for us Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7? that might be helpful. Thank you. Who would like to read Galatians 4, 1 through 7? Tom.
Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time is claimed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time has come, God has sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law.
Okay, thank you. So what is the ancient context of adoption here? What was the practice, if you will? Well, is he a slave? He starts out describing him as an heir, as long as the heir is a child. So what is this child to the head of the household? Okay, well, he is a biological son, okay? But the practice in ancient times was the biological children, okay, and the heir, as he's called here, would be raised by slaves, okay? And he would be treated pretty much like a slave because he's being raised by slaves. And then there would come a time when he would enter into adulthood, you know, the Gentile version of a bar mitzvah or whatever. And at that time, he was considered to be a full-fledged adult. He would be treated as an adult, and he would have the, you know, rights of inheritance and everything else, all the rights and privileges of running the household. Okay? So what he's contrasting here is the difference between God's relationship with his children under the law and God's relationship with them now under the new covenant. Okay? And the idea of adoption isn't so much of bringing someone in who isn't your child and then making them part of the family, but rather someone who is a part of them, okay? But as a child, their status is less, okay? Their status is that of a slave, practically speaking, in the house, okay? So this was a that time, that rite of passage would come. They were considered adults, and then they would be started. They would begin to be treated like adults. They would no longer be under the slaves, okay? They would not be under the paedagogos, the tutor, okay, that the law was, that slave, that household slave that would raise the child. But now he became the slave's master, okay? He was elevated in the household. That's the idea of adoption in the Old Testament, or I'm sorry, in the New Testament that Paul draws upon. And this sonship is defined by three realities that in this context, in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks in terms of a new disposition, an inheritance, and an experience, okay, that comes as a result of this sonship. Any questions or thoughts before we get into the disposition? Boy, we got a lot to cover under that. Any questions or thoughts? You would help me out here. Anybody have any questions or thoughts? Does that make sense about the sonship?
So were you going to go into the latter part of that text and see how it correlates with the believer, how they were under bondage, under the elements of the world, the air, under the
seven? Okay. Yes. Yeah, I'm gonna get into that next. As far as like Galatians 4, 8 through 11 and that. Yes. Yeah, that's significant. And I think it adds to the imagery here of what it is to be a slave. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and we're not going to make it through all of this, but it goes so much faster when you have a clicker. So, all right. Well, who would like to read? Okay, first of all, let's start out with the passage. Who wants to read Romans 8, verses 15 through 16. Gurnett.
For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God.
Okay, thank you. In verse 15, why does he say again? He says, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Okay. Yes, it governed by fear. It was a relationship based upon fear. Okay, just like all laws are. Why do you keep the laws of the land? Yeah, you're afraid of what's going to happen to you, right? And so, but when he says again, okay, he says, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. So in coming to Christ, being under the new covenant, and that's what he's trying to get to. But he's referring to what it's not before he gets to what it is. Okay. And so this relationship under the law, this was like a slave-master relationship, just like he talked about in Galatians. When that child was young, he was raised by a slave in the household. He was, functionally, there was no difference about his experience and the children, the other slave children, the other children even of the slaves. There was fundamentally no difference in their status in the house. He was being raised by a slave. But now, okay, let me say this. Now, that's specifically, when we talk about that reality, Gentiles were not under the law. So Gentiles were never really under, they were never under the law. They were never in that status that he's describing there as being a child who is, yes, an heir, but yet hasn't entered into those privileges yet. He's talking to Gentiles. And that's my position on the book of Romans. And when we think about the fact that he's talking to Gentiles, it's interesting. In the book of Galatians, he is definitely talking to Gentiles. Okay, and he explains that even as Gentiles, okay, there was a sense in which we were in bondage and in slavery. And I want to talk about this just a little bit. Who would like to read for us Galatians 4, 8 through 11? Joyce, you want to read it? Okay, thank you. So here he is talking to Gentiles, and He likens being under the law to being under what? What does he liken being under the law to in these verses? Their Gentile experience. What made their experience as Gentiles similar to that of someone living under the law?
It says to retain by the mind. You observe days and months and seasons. So there is all these traditions and rituals and expectations, whatever it is.
Okay.
I'm not hitting the right word.
Okay. No, I mean, you're right. That's the connection. There's all these do's and don'ts, right? But where were their do's and don'ts coming from? Yeah, idols. Okay. They were coming from false religions. Okay. And now, you can see why the Jews hated Paul. I mean, if you were a Jew and you read this, he's likening the law, the experience of living under the law, to the same experience as living under a false religion or false idol. And so what is the connection here? Well, remember, what did the law work through? It was weak because it worked through what? The flesh. What do false religions work through?
The flesh.
The flesh. See, when God sent the law, he was dealing with humanity on the same level, okay? Man understands law, right? I mean, you go out here and look at a pagan somewhere, does he understand law? Does he understand if he breaks the law, he's going to get punished and those kind of... See, the Mosaic law dealt with humanity according to the elementary principles of the world. That's the connection here. He's not, again, this is one of those things where he has to say the law is not sin, you know. But it dealt with humanity on the same level, okay? And since it dealt with humanity on the same level, to be under the law was really, you know, functionally speaking, or the way that you were being dealt with or functioning in your idols, okay, was fundamentally on the same level as those who lived under the law. It was like slavery, okay? It was like being treated like a slave. This is relative. This is relative to what we have in the New Covenant, so I wouldn't take this in an absolute sense, and Paul's being derogatory towards the law here. But by comparison, it is just like the worthless elemental things. And so he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. That's what the law dealt with. That was kind of the level, that just a bunch of rules, okay? And that's how false religions deal with people too. They just deal through a bunch of rules. Now, why did God function on that level? Well, I don't know. You can ask him when you see him. But he decided to send the law to function, you know, function on that level with humanity, so that I think it magnified, in my opinion, magnified the reality that would come under his son. So, you know, again, the natural man gets law. Great. Let me say this. Grace and liberty, on the other hand, must be learned. Okay. This is something that, you know, is foreign to the world. Man gets law, but he doesn't get grace and liberty. It's something that must be learned, and of course, that's what we function under in the New Covenant. Okay, well, he says here, but you have you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. This could be spirit capital S, as in a spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption, or it could be, as the NASB translates it, a spirit of adoption. Both are conceivable within the context. You could make a case for either one. The parallel passage in Galatians 4:6 says, but you are sons. God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, that, you know, if you go to the cross reference, that would seem to be what that says, capital S, the Spirit. However, in this context, Paul is contrasting one disposition to another, one spirit or attitude, okay, disposition, I think, is the best word here. He's contrasting one disposition to another disposition. He is contrasting the disposition of a slave to that of a son. Okay. Now, he goes on to relate this disposition of a son to the Spirit's working in us. But I still think that's the contrast in view here. By the time he gets to verse 16, very clearly, he's attributing this new disposition to the Spirit. But in this passage, he's talking about a disposition. So when we talk about, we've talked about this a little bit, about the disposition of a slave. What is the disposition of a slave to his master? What was it characterized by? He just said it. I can't. Fear. Yeah. I mean, obedience, but it's an obedience out of fear. Okay. It's an obedience out of fear. And when he talks now in terms of what characterizes the new disposition, the disposition of an adopted son, okay, how is that characterized? Okay. What is the example that he uses? I hate that word. That's not the right word. What is kind of the quintessential manifestation of this new disposition that he gives us here? Because that's where all these attributes flow from. He gives us
the relationship, how we address God.
Okay.
A personal relationship.
Yes.
There's a change of position, a change of relationship, and that impacts the disposition. Is that?
Yes. Yeah, that's right. There is a change of relationship. The Spirit is now dwelling in us. We're no longer hostile toward God, as he mentioned earlier. Those who are in the flesh, when we were in the flesh, we were hostile toward God. But now there's a very different disposition, which comes out as we cry out, Abba, Father. Is this the way that a slave speaks to his master? Maybe, yeah. This is maybe how he speaks to him for the last time. It might be, hey, boss, yes, sir. It would be a dignified, very one of fear, right? One of reverence, one of awe, one of even terror, depending on your master. But it would not be one of Abba, Father, okay? It would not be Abba, Father. When we think about Abba, Father, one attribute was already named, love. Okay, certainly when you think about a son's relationship to his father, okay, it's going to be one of love. All right. What are some other things that are conveyed in this kind of address?
Dependence.
Okay, dependence is a good one. Yes, and that's more manifested in the verb, right? We cry out to him. Any others? Okay, there is respect. Yes, it is still a term of respect. Humility, that kind of goes with dependence. Yes. You had your hand up.
Yeah, I was thinking of the father.
He's approachable. Okay. Yes. Familiarity. I mean, doesn't this convey familiarity? It conveys intimacy. Okay. Especially the Aramaic term Abba, which is very interesting here. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Never mind. So there's intimacy. There's also confidence. I don't know if somebody mentioned that. Okay, there's confidence. I also hear longing. Okay, that kind of comes out in the idea of crying, Abba, Father. I mean, there's a longing for the Father. There's not an aversion. You think about a slave, okay? A slave, he's not going to be intimate with his master. He might love him in the sense that he is, serving him and doing what he's supposed to be doing, but certainly not in an intimate way where there's affection involved here. He certainly would not come confidently to his master or presumptuously to his master. And there's probably not a real longing, okay? I don't know about you, but I mean, I should maybe be careful I say this. Do people long to see their boss?
No.
Yeah. People don't long to see their boss. There's not a longing involved there, right? So this is, you know, this father-son relationship is the most accurate metaphor for our new relationship with God. Okay. He did call us slaves back in chapter 6, but now he's tempering that. Okay. Yes, there is an obligation, and he's mentioned that here in chapter 8. We are under obligation to live according to the Spirit. But we need to temper that image with there is this intimacy, there is this familiarity and longing and love that governs the relationship, and not just one of pure fear. Okay. It's not just pure fear. Okay, well, he says, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, the question that I have here is, was Paul the first to coin this phrase? See, the first to say, I mean, we've read it in Galatians, we've read it now in Romans. See, the first to say it? Yeah, he did. Jesus said the same thing. Okay, I don't think Paul got this on his own, or, you know, the Spirit just received. I think he is referencing at this moment, he's referencing back to Christ's usage of this term. Who would like to read for us Mark chapter 14, verse 36? Doing that. Okay, what was the circumstance of this crying out to the Father? Because we see now an example of this very thing. Okay, what is the circumstance of this crying out to the Father? Okay, he's in the garden, right? He's in the garden, and what's happening in the garden? I heard somebody. Okay, why? Okay, he's wrestling with something. He's being tempted, okay? This is his temptation, and he is being tempted to what? What's he struggling with? What does he say in verse 36? Who read it for us? I'm sorry. Okay, yeah, the phrase there, yet not what I will, but you will. He's struggling, he's contemplating the cross here, okay, and this is the will of the Father, that the Son go to the cross, and he's struggling with this temptation, okay? This was indeed a prayer. It was a cry for help. who would like to read for us Hebrews 5, 7 through 8? Somebody has it. I need it.
In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered.
Okay. So this is the context. And I think several times in the book of Hebrews, it's almost like the Garden of Gethsemane was in the back of his mind when he wrote the book of Hebrews, because I think there's several allusions to the garden. talks about his supplications and his prayers and loud crying, okay? And what was the ultimate purpose behind all this loud crying, as he describes in Hebrews there? I know you guys don't have it in front of you. Can't ask these questions. He says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Okay, so here he was, there was this sense, okay, and this isn't a one-for-one. It's not like Jesus was sinful and he's becoming, you know, more righteous or anything like that. But there was a sense that he was sanctified, okay, through these experiences. As it says here, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. This was part of his experience in identifying with us and forging him as our great high priest. And there's a parallel to our experience in sanctification. Okay, there's a parallel to our experience in sanctification. Now it says he was heard because of his piety. How did God answer his prayer in the garden? Here he is struggling with temptation, and he cries out to God. How was he heard? Anybody know?
He sent seven angels to minister to him.
Yes, yeah. Who wants to read Luke 22, 43 through 44? No one. Okay, Mickey. 43 through 44.
And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground.
Okay. So the angel appears, he strengthens him, and then what? Okay, yeah, he still had, this strengthening was just to get through the temptation. Okay, so God aided him through, he cried out to God, okay, and God helped him get through the temptation. Where's the parallel with us? I mean, you almost don't even have to point it out. This is the context, and what I'm trying to draw the parallel here is that this example of Christ crying out, we're in the context in Romans 8 of sanctification, putting to death the deeds of the body. Okay, and as we do this, this is what the Spirit is doing in us. And there's this sense in which Jesus was the trailblazer. He's the one who plowed on before us. Okay, he blazed the way of this path of sanctification. And now, of course, we have the Spirit of Christ within us who's living out these very realities that he himself has already overcome. Okay. That's what the context of Romans 8 is. This is the context of the Spirit leading the believer to have victory over temptation, just as Jesus had victory over temptation. Okay? And how he does it is he cries out to God in this intimacy for help. This imagery of... yeah, I need to look at these. All right, let's get through these. Turn to the book of Romans. The imagery of the garden, I would say, permeates the book of Hebrews. And turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And it's kind of like this. In many ways in the book of Hebrews, we're getting the picture of what Christ has already done in going before us. And now Romans chapter 8 is giving us that internal reality, okay, that is driving us on that path. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. Who would like to read those? Yes, Marilyn. Yes.
Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Okay. So you see how these are converging here? Here you have Jesus. He's been tempted as we have. He overcame. Okay. And he has set the precedent for us and the pattern for us. And then we too can come now and receive help in our time of need. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Who would like to read those? Someone. Janet. 12, 3, and 4. And Shane, you can get Hebrews 1:14 when I tell you. Okay, thank you. So again, he always has that in the back of his mind, this garden imagery. And just a little extra here, throw this in, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14.
Are they not all been
Okay, thank you. So, who is that referring to? Excuse me, who is that referring to in 1:14? What are ministering spirits? What's that? Angels, yes. Now, is it in the exact same way that they strengthen Jesus? I don't know, but it is interesting to look at the book of Hebrews and see the allusion to the garden in so many places. What I am seeing here is that these two realities, what we see described in the book of Hebrews and what we see described here in the book of Romans, there is a correlation. This is what the Holy Spirit is working in us to do, is to pursue the avenue, okay, of help that Jesus found when he was in the garden. He has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Okay, looking to the Father to help us in our time of need. And just as he experienced success, guess what? This is how we experience success as well. One last place here, and we'll wrap this up. Who would like to read for us Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13? Luke 11, 9 through 13. Rory. Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13.
And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? You said through 14?
13. Okay, so here we are. There's a lot of similarities here. I wouldn't necessarily say this is a context where he's speaking about victory over sin, but it does reveal the disposition and the nature of the relationship that exists between us and the Father. The way he relates to us is like sons, okay? And when he's dealing with sons, he's going to, you know, do above and beyond what we say or think or ask. Okay, he will, it says here, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, I would not relate this giving in the sense of, you know, giving him to indwell in you, but rather I would understand this as being filled or controlled with the Spirit. I think that's what's in view here. He's I think in many ways it is referring to the same reality, just because here we cry out, Abba, Father, and strengthen us. And you know what? He gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Okay. There's a building process. There's a toughening process. And he lets us, just as Christ had to learn obedience, okay, and had to suffer in that process, so he does with us. And we have to suffer, but he does answer and give us help. Any questions or thoughts on our passage here tonight? Okay. All right, let's take some prayer requests then.